All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We are continuing our study of faithful, or being from forgiven to faithful, faithfulness. And our theme for this year of 2023 is the theme of being faithful. So this morning we are going to look at godly leadership. Godly leadership. We looked at the first two lessons that we looked at forgiveness. And then last week first week was talking about how we need to forgive others. And then last week we need to look at how we have been forgiven. And then today we're going to begin looking at godly leadership. Godly leadership. You know, it's been often said that everything rises or falls on leadership. And that is so true. That when you see a failure in a business, failure in a church, failure in a home, failure in anything, it is usually, now not all the time, I'm not going to say always, because they say you never should use the word always, but it is usually the case there has been a failure in leadership. Let's use, I'm trying to think of the electrical company in Houston, Texas that went belly up. Y'all remember what? Enron. Okay, went belly up. It went belly up because of poor leadership. Okay, so who is the first one that gets let go when a team fails? The coach. Now, the players may not be playing well, but that may be because of poor what? Poor coaching or poor ownership. So today we're going to look at what is godly leadership, especially in the church. That's where we need to focus this morning, is godly leadership. So let's look at verse 5. That is going to be our launching point this morning of Titus chapter 1. So let's look at verse 1. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order." Okay, so there is a very key phrase there, that you will set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. As many times we look at leadership of churches, and you have many churches, especially Baptist churches, we're a rarity among Baptist churches that we have pastor, elders, deacons. But most churches have pastors, deacons, and the deacons lead the church. I remember the first pastor that I had, it was a bivocational. They wanted me to preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and do nothing during the week. And I remember coming into church one Sunday morning. This is a church only like, at the most, we would have 20. And I remember coming in on a Sunday morning, and I knew something was off just by walking in. And we had Sunday school, we had Sunday morning. And at the end of the service, a lady stood up, and she said to the church, she said, "I just want to make sure that everybody knows this, that if you have a problem with the pastor, you come to me, and I'll take care of it." Now, that went over with me like a lead balloon. And I stood up and I said, "You are wrong. If anybody in this church has a problem with the pastor, they come to me. And we'll go to my little office that y'all have given me back there, and we'll discuss it like two adults are supposed to discuss things. Okay, you don't rule here." And then her husband stood up and said, "We rule." It wasn't long after that I said, "Bye, I'm out of here." Because if you're not going to allow me to pastor and lead like a pastor is supposed to lead, then you may as well just go ahead and look for somebody else. Yes, sir. Yeah. So we're going to look this morning. Yes, a great point. So we're going to look this morning about what is godly leadership? How do we appoint godly leadership? What do we look for in godly leadership? Okay, so let's go ahead and go to the first point this morning, and that is greetings. Greetings. Okay, so this is verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, I think you should underline that, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, at the very beginning, he says who this letter is written to. For he says, dear whom? Dear Titus. It says, dear Titus. So then he goes on to fulfill here in the first three verses his description of himself. Now, I have to remember about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had every right to be proud of himself. Because if you remember back in the earlier writings, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If there's anybody that could claim to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, it is me. I was underneath the teaching of Gamaliel, who was the chief rabbi of rabbis that taught all of the rabbis. He was underneath Gamaliel. And then as it goes on, he says, but because I am the chief of sinners. You're talking about humility of where he says, I am the chief of sinners. But now Paul, at times though, in his letters, he had to give his credentials. And in giving of credentials, that gave credibility to who he was. Okay, so let's look at his credentials. Okay, the first thing is this. He says, Paul, a bond servant of God. Now, what is a bond servant? It's one word. If you look at the original Greek of bond servant and slave, it is the same word, and that is the word doulos, which means slave. Now, in the King James, it has the word servant. Now, why did they, the translators of the King James, why did they change it? Because in the earlier translations, it had the word slave. But in the King James, it went to servant. Now, in the later translations, such as the New American Standard, I think in the ESV it has the slave, and then you see now in the Legacy Standard Bible it has the word slave. So why did the translators of 1611, why did they change it from slave to servant? Because slave back then had such a negative connotation or relation to the word slave that they did not want to be considered slaves. It's better to be called a servant. Well, let's look at the difference between a slave and a servant. A servant is hired to serve. But then that servant has a choice of whether or not to do what? To serve. Okay, let's say I work part-time at Chick-fil-A. So let's say I go in Thursday morning and somebody walks in and I've waited on this person before and they were really rude to me before. Or they give this long, difficult order that is just incredible to punch in. It takes about 20 different things. So they want their biscuit toasted really well, and they don't want the regular egg. They want scrambled egg, and they want bacon added. They want sausage added. They just make it really difficult. So I know they're going to be a really difficult customer. So I go to somebody else and say, hey, how about you serving this person this morning? You take their order. Now, I had a choice to take that person's order, right? That's a servant. But now, if they walk in and they have bought me and they make that order, what do I have a choice not to do? I don't have a choice in the matter. I have to do what? I have to take their order. And if I don't take their order, they can sell me as their slave. So that's the difference. So Paul is saying here, I have been bought by the blood of Christ. Therefore, I have no choice but to serve Him. So he says, he describes himself, first of all, as a slave. Now, the next thing he describes himself is this, as an apostle. He says, Paul, a servant, bond servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a ministerial council of Federal and Cumberland County. I have received emails from time to time, why don't you join us for these prayer meetings, why don't you join us for these meetings. I received one a couple of weeks ago, why don't you join us for the Martin Luther King Jr. celebration breakfast this past Monday down at the Crown Center, and so-and-so is going to be speaking. And so I looked at the email, and I was like, okay, I'm going to look at who is leading this ministerial council. I'm not going to have anything apart. I'm not going to be a part of something that is unscriptural. So I went to see who the leadership was. Well, first thing is this, it was a female leading it. And she called herself the apostle so-and-so. She was the president, and she pastored some church downtown Fayetteville. So I looked to see what church it was and where it was. It was like this little white, little run-down little building down in Massey Hill somewhere. So, okay, that threw up red flag. So then the assistant to her was, guess what? Another female. That threw up another flag. Now, she didn't call herself an apostle, but she did call herself a reverend. The lowest person on the totem pole was a male, but he also called himself an apostle. You can't be an apostle. Because there's one major qualification to make yourself an apostle. First thing is this, you had to be called to be an apostle. But being called to be an apostle, you had to be called to be an apostle by whom? By Jesus. By an audible voice. And not only called by His audible voice, but you had to see Him. You say, well, Dwayne, Paul didn't see Jesus. Yes, he did. He saw Jesus when? On the road to Damascus. No one else saw him. Only Paul saw Jesus. And at that time, Christ said to Paul, I have chosen you as a vessel for me, and I have specifically chosen you to do a great work for me. So that's what made him an apostle. So we have that he is a bondservant or slave of God. He is an apostle. And then we see that he was chosen of God. He was chosen. Then he is commissioned here. So once again, let me give you the qualifications to be an apostle. They have seen the Lord. They were chosen by the Lord, and they were commissioned by the Lord. And they also had to have the credentials that were given to him by the Lord. Those credentials were they had to perform miracles that were commissioned to them for them to perform. So an apostle was a person of honor. He was a person of authority, and he wrote as humility. If he did not say, if he only said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what is missing here? Humility. But by him saying, Paul, a bondservant of God, that is laying aside all pride and saying, I'm humble. I do not deserve this. I don't deserve to be a slave. But I have been chosen. I was called by God to be a slave. So he's chosen. He is called, and he is an apostle. Now, he writes this letter to Titus. We don't know really a whole lot about Titus. But what we do know is this, that he may have come from the city of Antioch in Syria. Paul took him from Antioch to Jerusalem as an example. Titus was a saved Gentile. But he may have taken him as an example that a saved Gentile. Now, if you remember, let's go back here for a moment. Let's go to Galatians. You don't have to go there in your Bible, but let's go there in our minds. In Galatians chapter 1 and 2, especially in chapter 2, Paul in chapter 1, you know, he in most of his other letters, he starts off with kind words. You know, I'm thankful for you, your saints, like he did with Corinth. Did they live anything like a saint? Of course not. They were anything. Yes, they were by position, but in practicing, they were not practicing saints. So there was a lot of issues in the church of Corinth that the Apostle Paul had to confront. But now, when he wrote the letter to Galatians, he hit them hard right off from the beginning, where he says, "You have known the gospel. You have heard it from me. You have read it. You know it. But how can you desert it?" And then he goes on to say, if anybody comes to you with a different gospel, let them be anathema, which means cursed. And then he goes on to say, if it is me, if I come to you with a different gospel, or an angel comes to you with a different gospel, let that angel be anathema. That word anathema means you're doomed to hell. You're damned. So, in chapter 2, the Judaizers were the ones that the Apostle Paul had to confront. And the big deal was the act of circumcision. Of where these Judaizers were coming in and saying, yes, it's a good thing that you have believed in Jesus, but you also need to add the law to your life. In keeping the law. And then they said, not only keeping the law, but you need to be identified with us by the act of circumcision. That went all the way back to the Old Testament with Abraham, where God told Abraham to make yourself different than everybody else. You and every male member of your household has to be circumcised. And then that became common practice with all the Israelites, that they had to be circumcised at a young age. So then Paul goes into chapter 2 and he says, that is not so. You are adding works to faith. So what he is saying here, he is using Titus as an example that a saved Gentile that has not gone through the acts of circumcision, he can also be useful to teach and preach the gospel. Paul had been in prison when he wrote to Philemon and was anticipating his release from prison. So apparently he had been released and had gone to the island of Crete. He leaves, Titus goes to Crete. Now, many of these, you have to remember that most of these places that the Apostle Paul had gone, such as Galatia, Ephesians, the church of Philippi, Corinth, he had left somebody there to be in charge. Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, was written to Timothy as Timothy was going to pastor. So he writes this letter to Titus to encourage him. As a letter of encouragement, but also not only a letter of encouragement, but also a letter of instruction. Okay, so let's go to number 2. And that's in verses 5 through 9, and that is godly leaders. What do you need to look for in a godly leader? Here's the qualifications. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Okay, so who are these leaders here? So letter A is who are these leaders? Okay, in verse 5 we see the word elder. In verse 7 we see the word, if you had a New American Standard like I use, we see the word overseer. In the King James it has the word elder. Okay, so we have elders, we also have bishops. Now we don't have bishops. Methodist Church has, the Methodist denomination has bishops. The Episcopal Church has bishops. I'm not so sure about the Lutheran Church, if whether or not they have bishops or not. But you know, the Roman Catholic Church definitely has bishops. So what is the work of an elder? Now if you note here in our text of what we see here, we see the word, especially in verse 7, must be. What does this mean? It's not a recommendation. It's a requirement. Okay, so he must be what? So that leads to letter B, and that is, what is the work of an elder? What is the work of an elder? I remember years ago, I listened to a pastor who, it was just a few months before he passed away. His name is B.R. Lakin. B.R. Lakin was an evangelist, but he was not an evangelist like we think of Billy Graham being an evangelist. B.R. Lakin would go to churches and have revival meetings. He would not have these big open-air stadium meetings. In fact, in his retirement years, B.R. Lakin pastored a large, today we call it a mega church, but he pastored a church back in, I think, about the, maybe the 20s, 30s, 40s, maybe to the 50s, a church in Indianapolis, right about 4,000 or 5,000, which was basically unheard of at that time. And then in the 70s, Jerry Falwell kind of took in B.R. Lakin and gave him, his wife had passed away, his children, he only had one son, his son had passed away. Jerry Falwell kind of took in B.R. Lakin, because B.R. Lakin had a huge influence on the life of Jerry Falwell when he was much younger, and took him in, gave him a place, gave him a home to live in. I think it was like an apartment with a kitchenette and things. But anyway, he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, "If you have been called to pastor, you have been called to lead the sheep. You have been called to feed the sheep. You have not been called to beat the sheep." He said, a shepherd that thinks that he is called to beat the sheep is not a God-called shepherd. Now, are there times of where a pastor must give a confrontational sermon? Yes. I remember a few years ago, Sean and I lived in California. We went to Lancaster Baptist on a Sunday night. And Paul Chappell is the pastor now, still was the pastor then. And he gave a sermon on a Sunday night, and he skint their hides. And I thought, in fact, I think I told Sean, I said, "He'll get fired tomorrow. He won't last another day." I mean, he skint their hides. But then at the end of the sermon, he said, "I know that tonight was a very, very hard sermon, and that's why I preached it on a Sunday night, not a Sunday morning." And then he said something else always stuck with me. He said, "The reason why I preach this sermon is because I love you. And it is an honor for me to be your pastor. And I want you to know that. And he's still there to this day. And any other time that I was blessed to be at that church for a conference or another occasion of where Paul Chappell was preaching, he always said that at the end of his service. I want to thank you for allowing me to be your pastor, and I love you. When Sean and I left, that's why he can preach that message like that. It's because they know he loves them. He was feeding them. Now, once again, there are times where the pastor has to preach a hard sermon of where maybe he has heard some grumblings within the church of where some things needed to be confronted. And he was confronted, but he did not yell. He did not pound the pulpit. He did not call out any names. He just simply used the scriptures to confront a sin. But what is the work of an elder? Feed the flock. To feed the flock. Teach the flock. That's what a shepherd does. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, we see pastor or shepherd the flock of God. That is exactly what the elder, pastor, bishop is called to do. And that is to feed, to teach, to guide, to lead. And that is what a shepherd does. If you've ever read the book, A Shepherd of the 23rd Psalm, I forget who wrote that book, but he points out many, many times in that book of how a shepherd takes care of its flock. And yes, there are, he said, I know what it was. It was a shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. Very easy read. It maybe has 75, 80 pages in it. Have you ever read it, Pastor Ken? Got two copies. Have you ever read it, Rob? A pastor looks at the 23rd Psalm? Or a shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm? You haven't? Anybody else ever read it? You have? Did you get anything out of it? A lot. There's a lot in that little book. Oh, yeah, very much down to earth. He's not a pastor. This guy was not a pastor. He just looked at how a shepherd, of how the life of David was a shepherd, how he took care of his flock. He was a shepherd, yes. So that's what a pastor does, is he leads his sheep, he feeds his sheep, and he guides his sheep. Did you know that a sheep, if they lie down on their side, they would drown in their own fluids? So a shepherd can't take a break. He has to often go out and pick that sheep up and sit him upright so he doesn't drown in his own fluids. He has to take very special care of those sheep. You ever wondered why in God's Word are we compared as sheep? If you look at the x-ray of a sheep's brain, it's about the size of an acorn. It's very small. And they are known as dumb, stupid animals. They don't know how to take care of themselves. So that's why the shepherd has to take care of themselves. That is the job of a pastor. That is the job of a shepherd. And that is to help those in his flock learn how to take care of themselves spiritually. Let's look at the qualifications. Let us see. What are the qualifications? All right, let's look at the first one in verse 6. In the King James, I'm going to use some King James descriptions, and I'm going to use the New American Standard here. But the first description is he must be blameless or above reproach. Blameless or above reproach. I'm going to give you two quick definitions of that. The first one is there's nothing that he can be accused of that will stick. And Ronald Reagan had a very unique nickname that the press would call him. It was called Teflon Ron. What is a Teflon pan? It's nonstick. They would constantly accuse Ronald Reagan of all sorts of things, but they could never prove it. So it wouldn't stick. Okay, that is the same thing with a person, a man, I shouldn't use person, a man that has been called to pastor. And that is, he cannot be called in and accused of something, or if he is called in, it won't stick because he didn't do it. That is why we are so above board here with our finances. In fact, we go above board to be above board. I mean, there is not a cent that goes out of this church that nobody, that everybody knows about. Not a penny. There's not a penny that comes in that we're not accountable for. And Kim is our treasurer, but she keeps me, our deacons, and Pastor Ken as an elder, she keeps all of us in close communication about our church's finances. Our budget is printed out on the wall publicly for everybody to look at. But I have been a member of churches of where you were to ask the pastor, hey, can I know what's going on with the finances? No, that's our business. You don't need to know that. Well, you know, you as a member, as a tither, you're an investor, right? And shouldn't investors know where their money is going? Of course. So blameless. The next thing is this. A husband of one wife. So he's above reproach and a husband of one wife. Now, here is a dilemma that happens more recently in the last 10, 15, 20 years than of older years. Okay? Now, what if he's divorced? You ever thought about that? What if he's divorced? Is he disqualified from being a pastor? We give you a very prominent name that is divorced, Dr. Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley is divorced. His wife left him. And she publicly put out, after the divorce, he did not do anything that would disqualify him from ministry. It was all on me. She said, I did not want to be married to the ministry. So I left it, and I asked for a divorce. Should that have disqualified him from being in the ministry? To Dwayne Smith, yes. If my wife was to leave me today, I would put in my resignation tomorrow. And if you begged me to stay, I would say, no, I'm not staying because I have disqualified myself. But to some people, well, if he didn't do wrong, then he should not have to resign. So, Dwayne, what do you think about that one? That is up to the church. That's up to the church. Charles Stanley actually offered his resignation, but they begged him to stay. They said, you did not ask for the divorce. She asked for it, but you have not disqualified yourself. But then, once again, everything rises and falls on leadership. So somewhere along the line in the marriage, he failed to lead. Maybe he put more into the ministry than he did into his own marriage. There had to be some red flags popping up in his marriage that led her to ask him for a divorce. But if the wife dies, he is free to marry. Remarry. I know one preacher, he married like five times. Okay? He outlived four women. How does that happen? I don't know. But he's the husband of one. He must be, though, the husband of one wife. That sets a clear example to the church that your marriage counts. That marriage is important. That if a pastor and his wife divorce, then what does that set the pattern within the church? What kind of pattern does that set the church? It's okay to what? Get divorced. If you get upset with one another, it's okay. Just go ahead and get divorced. Well, the pastor did. He got divorced. So we'll go ahead and get divorced too. Yes, sir. There you go. Exactly. They follow the pattern. Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, let's go to the next thing. Number seven. So we got, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe. So faithful children. Faithful children. Now, we can, I have a stepson, and then I've got two children. Now, I cannot guarantee you that all three, Jacob is my stepson. We didn't know him until he's in his mid-30s. So we didn't know him. So most of y'all know the story. We didn't know him. So we can't really count on his salvation. Bradley has lived with us all of his life. He professes Christ as Lord. Does he practice his Christian life as I would like? Of course not. I wish that he would be more faithful in church. I wish that Robin would be more faithful in church. But every time that I talk to him about his salvation, he assures me that he is a believer. That's all I can depend upon. Morgan, married to a youth pastor, very heavily involved in church. She loves the Lord. Okay, she has come to me many times and said, "Dad, okay, I just want you to know that I trust Christ to be my Lord." I said, "Morgan, I know that." Okay, she's come to me many times and professed that to me. But there's a lot of pastors out there whose children are total misfits, even when they were children. And when they were teenagers, they got into all kinds of trouble. And there was no doubt in anybody's mind that that child is not a believer. So a pastor must make sure that their children are believers, that they live out the gospel in front of their children, but then also that their children are well behaved. You ever heard the phrase that the worst children in the world are preacher's kids? I remember in junior high school, there was some kids at Stedman Junior High. They were the worst. And guess what their dad did for a living? He's a pastor. That should not be. It should be that the pastor's kids are the most well-behaved and that they're believers. Now, what is Paul saying here? He is saying that he is a leader in the home. Timothy goes into a little, or Paul goes into a little bit more detail in 1 Timothy, where he says that if the pastor cannot control his home, then how in the world can he be trusted to trust a church? Now, the next thing is this, verse 7, he is not self-willed. Okay, it says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What is that talking about? He's not self-willed or not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The Greek word is the word hedonism. He's hedonistic, which means he does not minister for self-gain. He does not minister to gain popularity in the local ministerial council. He does not minister to get himself the most likes on Facebook or the most likes on Twitter or the most watched videos on YouTube. That is not his main focus. His main focus is he ministers first and foremost for the glory of God, for the edification of the saints, and for the salvation of the lost. That is his primary ministry. Pastor Ken, did you have something to add to that? I thought I saw you raise your hand. Okay, all right. Now, the next thing is this. He's not soon to angry. Okay, that's what I was talking about in verse 7. For he must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not soon to angry. He doesn't fly off the handle. It takes a lot to really push his buttons. Really, the only thing that the pastor should get angry about, and I'll tell you, the thing that gets me the most is sitting at a drive-thru. I have, you know, Thomas Jefferson said, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 100. I've sat in a drive-thru and I've counted to 200. It just drives me bonkers. How can you not know what you're going to order? You know, I'm telling my kids, you know, look, we're going to be at McDonald's in 5 minutes. We're going through the drive-thru. You better right now make up your mind what you're going to get. Because when we get to the drive-thru thing, if you don't know what you're going to get, you're going to get a thing you don't want. And that's going to be filet of fish. Okay, you know how many filet of fishes it took for them to finally make up their mind what they wanted? I remember leaving Morgan at home when she wasn't ready to go to school. I said, we're walking out. 5 minutes. Okay, I got in my car. Pulling out. You know how long it took? Many times that took for me to leave her at home? That was it. That was it. Now, but you know what we really, in fact, it's just need to be to us, that, or to me, that needs to be all of us. What are the things that we really need to get angry about? The things we need to be angry about is sin. And secondly, when God's name is blasphemed. Those are the things we need to really get angry about. But the things that we really get angry about, are those things that really matter? No, they're not. Those are things that really, in the grand scheme of things, those are things that really don't matter. Now, let's quickly go to the next one of not addicted to wine. Now, there are different philosophies about this. The King James says not given to wine, which means he does not drink any alcohol at all. The newer translations has not addicted to wine. So this is my philosophy about this. R.C. Sproul, who is one of my heroes of the faith, I've got a picture of him on my wall. John MacArthur was a teetotaler to the extreme. He wouldn't even drink cough medicine because it had alcohol in it. But then also R.C. Sproul, he loved to drink a glass of wine with his meal. He considered it God's gift. He said, God has given us this gift of wine. Where he differentiated with having a glass of wine with his meal is I'm not getting drunk off of it. I'm just using it as a way to celebrate God's gift to me. But you know what? You know who spoke at R.C. Sproul's funeral? Gave the main eulogy? John MacArthur. They differed on that area. John MacArthur said that is his individual soul liberty to have a glass of wine. He respected that. R.C. Sproul also, when they would go out to eat, he would not have a glass of wine because he wanted to respect John MacArthur's conviction about having a glass of wine. So we need to respect each other's individual soul liberty in certain areas. Now, Paul talked about that. He talked about it with the church of Corinth. There are you mature believers, you could eat any kind of meat that's been offered to idols and it doesn't bother your conscience at all. But then we have younger, immature Christians that have not grown in their faith, that they will not eat meat that they think has been offered to idols. So you boneheads that are trying to flaunt in front of younger Christians about, hey, I'm going to have you over. By the way, I'm going to eat some meat that's been bought down at the butcher shop that's been offered to idols. Well, what you're doing is you are hurting the conscience of that younger Christian. So the Apostle Paul said, yes, you can practice your individual soul liberty, but don't flaunt your individual soul liberty. Because if you do, then you're sinning against that fellow brother. Now, let's go to the next thing. He's not a striker. He's not addicted to wine. The New American Standard has not pugnacious. That means he doesn't not only get soon angry, but it doesn't lead him to get into a fist fight with somebody. Can you imagine me standing up here on a Sunday morning and saying, look, I'm so angry with you, Scott Bozeman, let's have a fight right up here. Okay, let's get our boxing gloves out. We're going to have let's get the cameras going. We're going to have a UFC boxing match right up here on the stage. Okay, how would you, well, first of all, how much impressed would you be with us two fighting? Okay, that would not be very impressive at all, but then it would be violating Scripture. A pastor should not be one to go around picking a fight. And not just with your fists. How about picking a fight with your words? There are a lot of pastors out there that I know that are always trying to pick fights on Twitter. Always trying to start an argument. That is not Christ-like. Christ didn't go around trying to start arguments. Yeah, he would confront the Pharisees. He would confront them. But it wasn't to argue. It was just basically to say, hey, you're wrong. You're wrong here. Now, let's go to the next thing. We've got a lot to go. Oh, man, we got to finish up. I think I'll finish this up the rest of the week. Yeah. Well, let me kind of go over them. He's a lover of hospitality. That means that has the idea of loving strangers, but also loving one another. Is meeting the spiritual, physical, emotional needs of others. Next thing is this, he's a lover of good men. He loves what is good. Next thing is this, he is sober in verse 8. He is sober, which means sensible. He's serious. It doesn't mean that he needs to walk around with, you know, just face, you know, and always, you know, he doesn't want to joke. He doesn't want to have fun. He doesn't want to watch a ball game or watch some sort of good, clean entertainment. That's not what it's saying here. It says that in regard, especially to the handling of God's truth, that he is serious about it. He doesn't get up on Sunday morning in front of his congregation and bring out a Reader's Digest article and put some sort of scripture to it and says a prayer and let's go home and have a good rest of the week. No, he is serious about the Word of God. He doesn't want to be ever accused of mishandling the Word of God. So he's sober. He's just. In verse 8, once again, he's just. He has a standard for what is right and what is wrong, what is just. He's holy. That is a requirement. He's holy. He has a devotional life. He is pursuing holiness. And when he does sin, look, there is no perfect pastor, just like there is no perfect church. If you decide to find, you know, I'm going to go find the perfect church with the perfect pastor, don't join it. Because as soon as you join it, you're going to mess it up. And then if you're looking for that perfect pastor, you're not going to find him because he is just a sinner as you are a sinner. But when he does sin, he is very quick to confess it and repent from it. He's temperate. That means he's self-controlled. He's controlled of his emotions. He's controlled of his thoughts. He's controlled of his speech and his actions, his attitude. He's temperate. And then lastly, he holds fast the faithful word. I'm going to go into a little bit of that this morning. I'm going to give you a warning this morning about a very popular thing that is creeping up. I'm going to give you a warning about that this morning. And then thirdly, we need godly leaders. We need them. So I'm going to challenge you to do this. Number one, meet up to that need of being a godly leader. You say, well, I'm a female. A lot of these things doesn't really apply to me. Well, those areas that do, apply them. Apply them. You say, what about the husband of one wife? Well, you can be the wife of one husband. Okay, so all these other requirements, you can apply them to your life. And I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here, to all these things, apply them to your life and preach them so that others will follow your example. So we have a need for godly leaders. Pray that the Lord will bring up godly leaders, and that those leaders will live a godly, Christ-like life. Pray for me. Pray that I will constantly grow in my spiritual walk. I need to constantly grow. I have not achieved anything. I haven't grown to perfection. I won't grow to perfection until I go to heaven and receive my sanctified body. So what is our application we can learn from this morning? That is, we need to seek and support godly leadership. Seek and support godly leadership. That's a lot this morning to go over, but hopefully, prayerfully, we learned a lot. Father, I pray now we will apply what we have learned this morning, that we know of your requirements for godly leadership, and help us all, Lord, to live up to those expectations of godly leaders. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we'll be back here in about 8 minutes.